So Psalm 100 is where we are going to be at. Let me read to you what William Bradford, who was the governor of Plymouth Colony, said. To all ye pilgrims, inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squash, garden vegetables, he has made the forest to abound with game, the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Now, I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims, with your wives and little ones, do gather at ye meeting house on the hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November 29th, of the year of our Lord 1623, and the year since ye pilgrims landed, the third year since ye pilgrims landed on ye rock, there to listen to ye pastor and render thanksgiving to ye Almighty God for all his blessings. That was the address given 1623 to the pilgrims who came over and settled where we now live and what we call home here in the United States of America. And so to give thanks, a day set aside to give thanks to God for the abundant harvest that he gave them, the protection that he gave them. And so Thanksgiving is an American holiday that's set aside to offer thanks. Originally, it was set aside to offer thanks to God. Through the years, it has made its alterations through different things. People have pushed different ideas, but it is a thanksgiving to God. And what you might be thinking is, it's been a rough year. I don't really have anything to be thankful for. Well, let's look here at Psalm 100 and see what it says. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So here we find in Psalm 100, short verse, or short chapter. First of all, verse 1 points out, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. It is all the earth who he is addressing. So the inhabitants of the earth. When you think about that, who is the inhabitants of the earth? Of course, we have people. There's American people. There's Canadian people. There's African people. There's Chinese people. There's all these people from all around the world. But you also have animals, trees, wind, waves, different things like that as well. So the noise that they make, that's what he's saying, make a joyful noise. The sounds that come out of them ought to be a shout of joy, that they are pleased with God. So have you ever been out in the wilderness and just stopped and listened to the wind blowing through the trees? Or been at the beach and just heard the waves crashing in? Those are sounds of joy to the Lord. God is the one who created those things, and so it is a shout of pleasure addressed to God, who is sovereign over all of us. We're included in that. Not just creation, but you and I are included in that. So make a joyful noise, all the earth. And he says, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. The word serve here means work or labor. So you work or you labor for the Lord, not to gain salvation, but because you have salvation. So don't get that confused. James wrote a whole book about that. And so you can go and read that. It's not works in order to gain something, but it's works because you have already gained salvation. And it's proof of that. So you serve, you work, you labor. And who do you do? Who do you labor for? The Lord. So the servitude is aimed at serving God. And you may serve on the arena team. You may serve on the chuck wagon team or the footprints. You may be in here building and constructing. But the reality is you're ultimately serving God in what you're doing. You're hoping that God is the one who is pleased with the work that you put forth. So it goes on to tell us not just to serve the Lord, but you serve with gladness. Serve with gladness. Did you know this word gladness means joy or pleasure? Just like in verse 1, make a joyful noise. So verse 2, serve with gladness or with joy or pleasure. Have you ever been to Chick-fil-A? You go there, you can't go there today if you've never been because they're closed. But you can go to Chick-fil-A and you can go in there and you ask somebody for something and they go get it and they bring it back to you and you say, thank you. And you'll hear this, it is my pleasure. It's my pleasure to serve you. That's the idea that this verse is giving. It is a biblical attitude, which makes me feel good that, hey, it's their pleasure to serve me. What if you go the opposite side and you go to one of these other places, and I've had this experience a lot. Someone is paid to stand at that cash register and take my order, and I walk up to them and they just stand there and look at me. They never say, welcome, we're glad you're here, thank you for spending your hard-earned money in this establishment. None of that. They just stand there. And then when you ask them something, they give the attitude as you're putting them out by asking them that when they're paid to do the job. So it's all about the attitude, and that's what this verse is talking about. You serve the Lord with gladness, with pleasure. It is my pleasure to serve. Could you imagine going to someone and you ask them something they're supposed to be doing for their job and they don't want to do it because it's too hard or too difficult, or you're interrupting them? It's an attitude. It's your attitude. So if you're going to serve, why not serve with gladness? Why not serve with pleasure? And Chick-fil-A is a good example of that. So the biblical attitude of serving is with pleasure. And then notice what he says. The second part of verse 2, he says, come. You can stop right there. The Lord God, sovereign over all the universe, has just told us in Psalm 100 to come. That's an invitation for you to come in to his presence. He's inviting you to come in. And that's what he says, is come into his presence with singing. So he's inviting you to come. The sovereign God of all the universe has issued you this invitation. Whether you take him up on it or not, that's up to you. But you are invited into his presence. And he says, how? By singing. Literally by singing. He's asking you to come into his presence. So, in other words, your joyful singing or shouting will bring you right into God's presence. Your joy seems to be, and that's what it's pointing out, your joy is so great in serving and being in the presence of the Lord that it's just kind of spewing out of you. So if you need to be closer to the Lord, start singing. It could be argued that joyful singing ushers you into the presence of God. Maybe you come to church and you say, I don't really feel the Lord moving in that church. Well, did you joyfully sing in order to usher yourself into God's presence? You know, a lot of times when I'm out praying and walking around, I find myself singing. So whether you sing privately or whether you sing corporately, I'll find myself singing. And this is what I sing. It comes up over and over, but it's an old song from years ago, and it's pretty simple, but it's called I Love You, Lord. And I may be walking around praying. A lot of times here in the church, I'll be walking around praying, and I'll just start singing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sound in your ear. So I find myself singing that, ushering myself into God's presence. That's what the verse is telling us. You know, we go around with down in the mouth and sometimes in the dumps and woe is me, nothing is going right. Look at all this terrible stuff that's happening to me. Maybe you ought to just stop and just start singing. Just sing to the Lord and see if your attitude doesn't start changing. Because he says here, if you sing, it will usher you into his presence. Come into his presence with singing, joyful singing. So I can't stress that enough, how important it is for us to make sure that we're coming into God's presence, connecting with him. He's given us a way to do that. And then notice what he says here in verse 3. He says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are all his people and the sheep of his pasture. So it says, know that the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's the Hebrew word Jehovah, he is God, Elohim. So know that Jehovah is Elohim. He is God. So he is. This is a command for us to know, not just kind of realize it or think about it, but we ought to know that he is God. Jehovah is God. So we should recognize who he is. Over in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 19 and 20, the Bible tells us this. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So he tells us plainly that we can know him, and he wants us to know him. It is seen in the creation. You can look at creation, and it is supposed to point us to God. Here's a question for you. You have a baby animal. Brand new baby animal that can be minutes old. How does that baby animal know where the milk supply is at? Have you ever noticed that? You can have a baby calf out there in the pasture that is brand new, within less than a day old, and when it gets up on its feet, it immediately goes straight to the milk supply. Who told that baby calf where the milk supply is at? Just basic stuff like that should point us to the fact that God is in control. When you look at the ocean and the tides, high tides and low tides, how does it know when to do that? There's got to be someone in control. And I'll never forget when we were in Tanzania last, we would go down to the beach. They're right there on the ocean and the Indian Ocean, and the tide varied tremendously in this area. And one day we went out and we swam, we had a great time, and then we were going to go out there the next day or the next time we went out there, and it was low tide. Well, when we got there, there was no water. It was sand. You could see the water way out there. That's how far the tide went out. And Jen Lee was pretty funny. She's like, where's the water? And we say, well, it's a low tide. It'll be back here in a little bit. And she walked down there on the beach, and they took a picture of her, and she's just sitting on the beach looking. So what are you doing? I'm waiting on the water to come back. Who controls that? Who tells the tide to do that? So much that you can set your clocks by it. And then all of a sudden you see the water coming in, and it came back in, it filled back up, and everybody was happy they're out there swimming again. Those are things that we can see based on Romans that point us to a creator. It didn't just happen. It is someone, a God, our God, whom we serve, whom we love, is the one who created these things. And so that's what it points to. And so as we keep looking here, he says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His people. God is the one who made us. He created us. You are here because God created you. You have your personality traits. You have your talents. You have been gifted all because a sovereign God chose to give you those talents, those gifts, that personality to make you who you are, to be useful for His kingdom. So that's the first part of this statement. The second part is the nation of Israel. Is he's referring to them as well, that God chose Israel as His people, His very own people, not because they were special, not because they did anything great. He chose them because they were going to be His people, and He made them into the people they are because He chose them. And He does the same with us. He makes us into the people we are because He chose us and He saved us. So literally, we are not ourselves, because it says here, it is God, it is He who made us, and we are His. We're His people, people of His sheep, of His pasture. So we are not our own. We belong to Him. You know what? 1 Corinthians tells us that. And it points out that very thing, that we belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. And it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you're a believer, you have been bought by the blood of Jesus. He took your penalty. He took the wrath that was due you, and He took it on Himself so that you could walk free. And so when it says we're His people, we don't belong to ourselves, literally, we belong to Him as believers. He redeemed us. He paid that price. And look, he says, we're His people and we're the sheep of His pasture. Giving us the image that God is the shepherd. And guess what? You're the sheep. A lot of people like to think that sheep are docile. I had a pastor friend. He goes, them sheep will bite. Them sheep will do more than bite. I experienced that. We had some Barbado sheep. Had some big horns. Had one big horn in there, and I'd go in and feed them, and Sharon told me, she said, watch that ram, he's not acting right. I said, oh, he'll be okay. I walked in, man, did I learn my lesson. That dude hit me, knocked me plumb up against the fence. All of a sudden, my neck wouldn't move. I'm walking around stiff like this, and I gained a healthy respect for him so much that I loaded him in a trailer and took him to the cell, got rid of him. And then we bought some new ones, and when they started acting that way, they went to the cell. You know, can't handle that. But sheep, that's who we are. We're the sheep. And we act the same way. We get mad, what do? We start butting our heads. We start ramming into things. We start, you know, getting upset, wanting to fight and destroy stuff. God is the shepherd. We're the sheep. And the sheep don't live in the green pastures forever. Some of them are culled, some of them are sold, some of them are butchered. You know, God has a purpose for all of us. You have a bad animal, you get rid of that bad animal. And so God is the shepherd. He knows what is best for each of us, and He knows how to deal with us in our situations. And so John 10 and verse 16 tells us this. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." So God has many sheep in his flock. It's not, we don't have the market here at this church on God's sheep. There's sheep in other churches, and there's sheep in other areas. There may be sheep that we're not even aware of that God has. And he says here he has many sheep. The key is found here, if you back up to verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So the sheep know who they're following because they recognize his voice. They hear the voice, and they follow that voice. And so you and I, as a sheep, we must hear and obey what the shepherd says. That's what makes us the part of the flock. You're born again, you're saved, you follow Jesus because Jesus died for you, and you learn to recognize his voice and distinguish his voice from all other voices. And then you obey, you follow that. And he says in verse 4, "Enter in his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." I had a professor one time at a seminary. It was a church music class I had to take. And every time he'd read a verse like that, he'd say, "Oh, wait a minute. That ought to make a good song. We ought to write that down." Some of the guys would laugh because they get it, because it was already a song. And he's pointing out that that song that they sing was straight out of Scripture. Some of them didn't get it because whatever church they went to evidently didn't sing that song. So that would make a good song. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving." And it is a song. So here he's, once again, a command. You were invited to come in with joyful singing. Now you are commanded to enter his gates. So the invitation's there, and he wants to invite you in. But now he's commanding you to enter the gates, the courts. Of course, this is a reference to the temple, to the place of worship, to the place of connecting with God. The temple was to be the center of Israelite life. If you go back and you study the movement of Israel, once they came out of Egypt and they began to be organized by God, he began putting them together. The temple, the tent, it was a tent then, the tent would be the center of the camp. And they would all be around the camp. And everything was focused on that tent. If Moses entered the tent, they were all supposed to be there waiting and watching, see what it is God is going to do. And so the temple was the center of worship, was the center of life. There was a time right here in the United States of America where the local church was the center of the community. That's where things happened. People gathered at the church to learn the word, to worship God, to fellowship with one another. Somewhere along the way, that began to change and people began to drift somewhere else. And most of them ended up at Walmart. Believe it or not, that became the new community gathering. People would gather at Walmart for some reason. I try to avoid Walmart. But anyway, they try to gather there. So now you're commanded to enter the gates, enter the courts. How do you do that? With thanksgiving. Being thankful. Once again, the attitude of being thankful. You come in here, I saw some of you come in here. You know, I need coffee, I need a donut, I need a pick-me-up, thing is going terrible, I got bucked off my horse, my side's hurting. Yeah, he's sitting on the back row if you didn't know that. But anyway, we ought to come in thankful. We ought to be thankful that we have a place to come to. There are places all around the world that if they met like this, they would be killed or taken in and put in prison. So we ought to be thankful that we have a place to come. It is the attitude that we come. We come in with thanksgiving in our hearts. Thanksgiving to God. And we praise. So thanksgiving and in his courts with praise, speaking the goodness of God, speaking positive of God. Instead of, I didn't get my bills paid, God didn't come through this week. You know what? To speak positive of God. God is a good God. Even though I messed up and didn't get my bill paid, God is still good. Even though I failed, God didn't fail. He is still good. So speak positives of who God is. And it's all summed up in this last statement. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. Once again, this is a command. You're commanded to have the attitude of thanksgiving and positivity towards God. Perhaps you don't feel like being thankful. Maybe you don't feel like praising the Lord. Maybe you're upset with God about something. Something He allowed in your life, or something that you feel like He's responsible for. So, why do this? Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Three statements here that He makes. Number one, the Lord is good. You can know for certain that God is good. 1 John 1, 5 tells us this. He says this right here. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness in God, no evil. God is not capable of evil. So the Lord, He is good. God brings about His will and His purpose. We may not understand it. We may never understand it. You may not even agree with what God is doing, but it doesn't change the fact that He is God and He does His will, and the Bible states He can't do evil. He is a good God. And it also tells us here, the second thing is His steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 says this, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the second thing, His steadfast love endures forever. God loves you. He loves you enough, He sent Jesus to die for you. He first loved you. You know how to love because God first loves you. And now He commands us, because we know God's love, we ought to love each other. We ought to love one another. And so God continues in love. And God is the one who initiated that love. And then the third statement that's found here is, and His faithfulness to all generations. So the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And His faithfulness to all generations. God is faithful. Meaning He does what He says He's going to do. He is a God who keeps His word. He says it, He does it. No questions asked. You can take it to the bank. You can count on it, because God does not change. Here's what He tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 says this. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is seen in the fact that He provided a Savior to deal with your sin, to give you a means of salvation. And so God is proven to be a God who keeps His word. And so He tells us that. And then you find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says this: "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." God is faithful. It is He who saved you. It is He who keeps you and guards you. There may be things happening around you that you didn't even know was happening, and He establishes you. We have a lot to be thankful for. You and I have a lot to be thankful for. So be thankful. Let me share this with you. This was sent, put out by Paul Harvey years ago, and you've probably heard it. I've used it before, but it says, "In gratitude, it prompted an old man to visit an old broken down pier on the eastern seacoast of Florida. Every Friday night until his death in 1973, this old man would return walking slowly, slightly stooped, with a large bucket of shrimp. The seagulls would flock to this old man and he would feed them from his bucket. Many years before, it was October of 1942, Captain Eddie Rickenbaugh was on mission in a B-17 to deliver an important message to General Douglas MacArthur in New Guinea. But there was an unexpected detour. Captain Eddie and his crew were thrown into a great adventure of life. Somewhere over the South Pacific, this flying fortress became lost beyond the reach of radio. Fuel ran out, and the men had to ditch the plane in the ocean. For nearly a month, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight the water and the weather and the scorching sun, and they spent sleepless nights recoiling from giant sharks that were ramming the raft. The raft was only 9 feet by 5 feet, and the largest shark was 10 feet long. And so all their enemies at sea, the one that proved most formidable was starvation. 8 days out, their rations were gone, either eaten up or destroyed by the salt water, and it would take a miracle to sustain them. And a miracle would occur. Captain Eddie, in his own words, said Cherry, who was the pilot, Captain William Cherry, read the service of the day, and they finished with prayer and deliverance and a hymn of praise. That right there ought to speak volumes to us. In the worst of times, they read the scripture, they pray, and they sing hymns. A great recipe. Anyway, it says, after there was some talk, it tapered off, and oppressive heat, Captain Rickenbaugh pulled his hat down over his eyes because of the glare, and he dozed off. At some point in his sleeping, as they were talking, something landed on his head. He knew it was a seagull. He didn't know how, he just knew it. Everyone else knew it. He peeked out from under his brim, and he saw their eyes, and they knew if they could catch the seagull, that would give them hope and would sustain them for a little bit longer. And so he eventually was able to catch this seagull, and they ate its flesh, they took its intestines, and they used it as bait to catch fish out of the sea, and it sustained them, and they survived. After all these days on the ocean, they survived. They said it was uncharacteristic for a seagull to be that far out in the ocean by itself like that. And so Captain Eddie figured that this seagull sacrificed itself to sustain these men. You know, God was involved in that. That He sent them hope. So every day, from that point on, He went to the pier and He fed the seagulls shrimp as a reminder of the one sacrifice that saved his life. You know what? A bird didn't die for us. The Son of God died on the cross
He died so that we could live. We owe him our very lives. The least we could do is be thankful. You know, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd love to spend some time with you and help you understand that. That is the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, is the Son of God going to the cross for a sinful man to provide a way of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled to be in your house today. And we're thankful. Thankful for Jesus, who gave us opportunity to be saved, to deal with our past and put it behind us and to march forward, obeying and hearing and doing all that you want us to do in order to help build your kingdom. Lord, we look forward to the day that we can be with you in heaven. And I thank you for your love for us, your continued love. Lord, we do want to enter into your presence with the attitude of thanksgiving. Help us to do that. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.